Pilate, the Roman governor. And then it's to King Herod. And then he'll be brought back to Pilate. And then ultimately to Calvary, to the cross, where the conspiracy to murder Jesus will end successfully, according to the conspirators. And I mentioned last week that Christ's enemies are many, but they are not the ones in control of all of these events. And it may seem that Jesus is at the mercy of his enemies. They will direct him. They, it seems, will tell him what to do. And he's merely, or at least it seems at first glance, he's merely the helpless victim of evil men. And all that he goes through is just an unimaginable nightmare. But to the contrary, Jesus is the one who's in control of everything and everyone. There's not a time when things are out of God's control. Now, the disciples may be caught off guard, but Jesus is not. He is never caught off guard. There are no surprises to him. So is he a victim or is he sovereign? That's what I want us to consider this morning. Victim or sovereign? And I want to approach our text a bit differently today because I want us to get a fresh perspective of all of the events that lead up and include the cross of Christ. I think one of the attributes of God that we as believers must come to grips with is his sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. If we fail to do that as believers, then we'll see history as merely a series of unrelated events, unconnected events that have no meaning, have no purpose, and they lead nowhere. And also that our lives would be a series of random chance events, some good and some bad. Without the sovereignty of God, we'll have the wrong view of God and the wrong view or outlook of life. And I think to have a proper understanding and a view of the sovereignty of God gives us a bigger view or a higher view of God. And if anything has always been true in my preaching over many years now, my goal has always been to give you, the listener, a higher view of God. Because he is bigger than we think he is. He's God with a capital G, not a small g. But sometimes we see him as small g. What does it mean that God is sovereign? Means that God is the exalted ruler of this entire universe. He's the power behind all powers, and he has complete control over all of his creation, including man, including us. And he not only has the right to rule or the right to control, but he does control all things in life. And in the universe today, he actively controls the universe and he has purpose in all that he does and all that he allows. He's a God who is sovereign. Everything is under his rule, and nothing in this world, nothing in life happens without his direction or without his permission. We have to realize the sovereignty of God because as we look at life, we look at our world today, it's falling apart, isn't it? There's chaos. Everything seems out of control. Where's God? Now, he's there and he is sovereign. One thing we must understand and learn when studying the sovereignty of God, that God is never the cause of evil or sin. But his sovereignty includes the will of man and the decisions that men make. And that makes the sovereignty of God a mystery, so difficult to understand. It stretches our feeble, finite minds to understand his sovereignty, his person. Always remember, he is never, never the author of sin. But as writer Randy Alcorn puts it, he's the author of a story that includes evil. He is sovereign. The great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, and I quote him, "Cheer up, Christians. Things are not left to chance. No blind fate rules the world. God has purposes, and those purposes are fulfilled. God has plans, and those plans are wise and never can be dislocated." The sovereignty of God. Now, for the next couple of moments, I want you to listen carefully. I want you to see the sovereignty of God at work in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. I'm not going to have you turn to any references, but I simply want to read them to you. But if you would, pay close attention. We begin in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, where God speaks concerning Assyria, the Assyrian army, an evil empire, a wicked empire. But listen to what Isaiah says. "Woe to Assyria! The rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation, I will send him against an ungodly nation." Now, listen to what God is saying. God is saying, I'm going to take a wicked army, a wicked empire, and I am going to send them against an ungodly nation. That was Israel. That was the people of God in that day who were ungodly. "And against the people of my wrath, I will give him," Assyria, "charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Harsh language coming from the lips of a sovereign God. Isaiah chapter 40, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning?" That's history. "Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers," that's us, "who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of earth useless." He's sovereign. Isaiah chapter 46, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done," prophecy, "saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east," that was the enemy, "the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it." God is sovereign, and he speaks so. Psalm 135 that Bruce read earlier, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and the earth." Daniel saw the sovereignty of God. He knew the sovereignty of God. He says it's God who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. I thought you and I put people into office when we go to vote. Well, yes and no. God ultimately does. He raises people into positions of authority. And when the sovereign God is ready, he takes them down because he rules and controls the universe. Daniel interprets a dream that wicked King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had. And he speaks and describes the dream to the king. And he wants Nebuchadnezzar to know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. And he gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. Jeremiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, speaking to Israel, behold, I will send and take all the families of the earth, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon. So he brings the king in to serve his purposes, and then he punishes the king. And that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. See, it's God who controls the events of history, not man. Man does not. Solomon says in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God raises up whom he chooses. And he does with that leader, be it man or woman, what he chooses to do. We're almost to the trial of Jesus when he stands before Pontius Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus the question, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." That's the sovereignty of God, the control of God. It was a sovereign God who gave Satan permission to take all of Job's children and Job's good health. How did Job respond to that? Job said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Later, Job would say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." See, Job recognized that God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, no matter what happens, Job found out that God is trustworthy. He's reliable and trustworthy. Take it down to a personal level, a very personal level. For many of you, could God have prevented the death of someone in your family? A loved one of yours? Of course he could have. Why didn't he? The sovereignty of God is a mystery, but he is sovereign. Saying, "Well, is God somehow powerless to do something when I pray?" No, he's never powerless, but he is sovereign. Could God have prevented you from losing your job? Could God have sold George and Wuzzy's store or Mary Lou's house by now? Is he powerless or what? No, but he's sovereign. He does what he wants to do in his timing. Could God prevent you from losing your good health? Of course. Could he prevent the economy from failing in our generation? Of course. He can do anything he wants. He's God. He has all power. Could he have prevented Satan from rebelling? Yes. Could he have prevented Adam and Eve from sinning? Yes, of course. But he is sovereign. And there lies the mystery, trying to understand the sovereignty of God. Well, some would say, and even in our generation, there's a movement afoot today in some Christian circles, a new theology called the open view of God, that essentially says, well, maybe God is not as powerful as we think he is. He's got some power, he's got a lot of power, but he doesn't have all power. And maybe God doesn't know everything there is to know. Some things are a surprise to God. And in those areas, then he's not all-powerful to deal with them. You talk about reducing God down to man's level. What a useless and foolish theology. Now, nothing is too hard for God, and he does know everything, and he does have all power. No one or nothing is more powerful than a sovereign God. He does what he wants to do, and whatever he does in the world or in your life, in our world, whatever he does is always the right thing. That's why Paul in Romans is able to say, for all things are working together for our eternal good if we love the Lord, if we're the ones who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's all introduction. We haven't even touched the text yet, but I wanted you to see that or have that as a backdrop when it comes to what occurs in the life of Jesus here in the Last Supper with his disciples and beyond. And so let's look, starting in verse 12, in chapter 14 of Mark. First, what I want you to see is that Jesus is in control of every event leading to his death. It's the first day of unleavened bread, in verse 12, when they kill the Passover. The Passover lamb, and his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? Now, remember, the city of Jerusalem is just teeming with people from all over the Roman Empire. And the disciples are wondering, where are we going to celebrate as a group together? Where are we going to have this meal together? And he sent out two of his disciples, not all 12, just two, and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. Christ controls all the events of this final meal, this final Passover that he celebrates with the disciples. They want to know, where is it going to be held? Where are we going to be together? Well, he gives them some direction. You'll see a man carrying a pitcher. Most times, and that's a clue to these men, because most times it would ordinarily be a woman carrying a pitcher, but here it's a man. So it's sort of a clue that God has prepared for them. And we find out as we go through the text that Christ has already made all of the arrangements ahead of time. He makes sure that he is in complete control. The location is unknown to the disciples. It's only two disciples that will get to see it first. Why all the secrecy? Why the intrigue here? Well, I think the key is Judas. The Lord is going to make sure that Judas does not know where the meal is going to be, so he won't be able to tip off the authorities ahead of time, so they would be able to come and apprehend him and take him into custody, because the Lord Jesus is not ready for that to happen. Things are going according to his timetable, no one else's, because he's sovereignly in control. He's controlling the environment and all of the circumstances of probably the most important Passover meal in all of the history of Israel. Because this Passover would identify Jesus as the Passover lamb. Now, later on in the text, he'll speak of his body and his blood. The bread would symbolize his body. The wine would symbolize his blood as the slain Passover lamb. He wants his disciples to see and to know for sure that he is the fulfillment of the Passover meal. He is what the way John the Baptist first described him or introduced him to Israel almost 3 years or 3.5 years prior to this meal. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus wants his disciples to see that. He is that Passover Lamb. So Christ, the eternal God, and not man, is always turning and moving the wheels of history. The sovereign God does that then, and he does it today. Remember, all of history is leading to something. There is a conclusion, and there is a purpose to history. It's not just chaos. Well, we move on in the text. Secondly, Christ controls even the announcement of his betrayal. In verse 17, it's the evening. He comes with the 12. Now they're all together. Now, as they sat and ate, remember last week we talked about, we learned about how they didn't sit at a meal as we do today, but most likely they reclined at a meal. And if you ever get a chance to even go online and look at some paintings of the masters of the Last Supper or other ancient paintings of Jesus and the disciples or other in that era in history who are reclining at meal, they're reclining on sort of a long couch, a low couch, and below the couch is a low table. And they're reclining most times on their left elbow, thusly. They're able to reach down to the table for any food. Their feet are elevated and either extended to their right, or in some paintings they show the feet, the legs extended out toward the rear. But they are seated at the meal in that form, in that matter. Now, you look at the other Gospels, and we can possibly get an idea of what the seating arrangement or the reclining arrangement was. John tells us that John is to the right of Jesus. So his head is near Jesus' chest. He's more or less, I think the text, one of the translations says he's in the bosom of Christ. He's that close to him. Jesus is John, is Jesus, and then apparently it is Judas. And so Judas is to the left of Jesus, and that was a position of honor at the table. It's interesting how Christ arranges everything there. So Jesus is more or less very close to the chest or the face of the betrayer, Judas. And so they sat and they ate. It's Passover as normal. And then Jesus makes the announcement in verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." One of you who eats with me will betray me. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death on a number of occasions before, but this is different. This is a shock to 11 of these men. This festive occasion suddenly becomes a solemn occasion. You realize how shocked and how appalled they are, because they all ask the same question. Is it I? Is it I? Who is it? Who possibly could be the betrayer? They have no idea whatsoever. John says that they are perplexed. And it's interesting, even Judas asked the question, is it I? He's always blending in. You know, what a hypocrite he was. What a traitor he was. Then one of the other gospel writers says that Jesus quietly says to Judas, remember, they're so close, Jesus can just turn to him ever so slightly and said, you've said it. You've said it. Yeah. You are the one, and apparently no one else can hear that. That's between Jesus and Judas. Well, Peter is seated somewhere at the large table. Peter asks John to find out, who is it? Jesus says, it's the one I give a piece of bread to after I've dipped it. Now remember, the bread was matzah, like our matzah today. And he dipped the bread into what some call the sop, S-O-P, sop. It was a mixture of a paste made of fruits and nuts. And so he dips it, and it's the one to whom he gives the bread and the sop. And he hands it to Judas. And then he gives Judas the okay to go ahead. Go and do what you need to do, but do it quickly. And again, it's the Lord who's in control of the circumstances, not Judas, not the 11 others, but Christ. And he's known this all along. Nothing ever surprised him. The 11 others were shocked, but not Jesus. Jesus is never a victim of circumstances. Verse 20, he answered and said to them, "It's the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for man, that man, if he had never been born." Such will be his judgment. Christ now adds new meaning to the Passover celebration. New meaning. Verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broken, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Suddenly now, there's something different going on. The Last Supper, in a sense, is now becoming the First Supper, as he's inaugurating something different, something new. He's inaugurating the new covenant. Again, he's the true Lamb of God who's going to be sacrificed for us. And so he's introducing a new meaning to the meal. This is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant. And by the way, when he made that statement, "This is my body," the disciples knew very well that he was not talking of the literal body being in the bread, because they're looking at him. They're looking at his literal physical body. Now, they knew very well that he was talking in a symbolic sense or using figurative language. There was nothing mystical that was going on here. But he's initiating or instituting the new covenant. And the new covenant, like the old covenant, is a covenant of blood. It must be instituted with sacrificial blood. The old covenant was a covenant of law, the law of Moses, and it was ratified by the shedding of animal blood. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system. It was only a temporary covenant. It was never meant to be a permanent one. The new covenant would be ratified by the blood of Jesus only once. Only once. And it would be a permanent, eternal covenant. And this would be the last Passover sanctioned by God. The entire old covenant would come to a quick end in less than 24 hours at Calvary. Well, the feast ends. They leave the room, and they head to the Mount of Olives. But Christ is purposefully here leading himself and them to Calvary, still in control of all the events. The true Lamb of God is about to die, but he will do it at his own timing. Jesus said no one will take his life, but he would lay it down voluntarily. And only he had the authority to lay it down when he wanted and to take it up again, resurrection. And this was all according to God's eternal sovereign plan. Our book of Revelation tells us that Christ is slain before the foundation of the world. Always God's plan. And in reality, it's not going to be Judas who takes his life. It's not going to be the religious authorities who do it. It's not going to be the Roman government who does it. Now, in a sense, it was our sin that put Christ on the cross. But who was it actually that killed Jesus? Who's the guilty one who put him to death? Isaiah 53 gives us the answer. It pleased the Father to bruise him. What? It pleased God, the Father, to bruise him, the Son. God is responsible for the death of his Son. Isaiah tells us that it was the Father who put him to grief. He's responsible. The perfect man would make the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Scripture says that God would be perfectly satisfied because God orchestrated the whole thing using man, the decisions of men, the choices of men. He's sovereign. Only a wise, sovereign God could devise and orchestrate such a perfect and unique plan. Because he's sovereign. And so it's God, it's always God who is behind the scenes of history. God is always fulfilling his will, and he's bringing glory to his name. That's the purpose of history. That's the goal of all of history. That God brings glory to himself. And you go to the end of the book, and that's exactly what he does. At the end of the age, at the end of history. That's his goal for history, and that's his goal for the history of our lives. And if we fail to learn that God is sovereign in life, we'll end up like the French philosopher Voltaire In despair at the end of his own life, Voltaire said, "Life is a bad joke. Ring down the curtain. The farce is done." No, it's not a farce. We have an eternal God who's at the head of history, past, present, and future. And God in his sovereignty has brought you and me into this world. And he has provided us with a rescue from sin and its eternal penalty. God designed it that way from eternity past. He devised a plan for our rescue from sin and its penalty in the person of Jesus Christ, who wants to be our Savior. And I guess in closing, I would ask you, have you made Christ the sovereign King, the Lord and Savior of your life? And if not, you need to see yourself as God does, sinful. And you need to, the Bible calls it, repent, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, the one who died for you, and ask him to be your Savior. And he will save you from sin and its penalty. He'll give you a new heart, a new life, and set you on a journey that will end when you see Jesus one day in a real place called heaven. I hope you've trusted him. God is sovereign in all of history, and I want you to remember that as we go through the rest of the events throughout Mark's gospel. All right? Let's pray.